Ladies and gentlemen, we're sorry that the Metropolitan newspapers do not print our programs. However, for those of you who may be listening, we present at this time the regular Sunday afternoon address of Father Charles E. Coughlin from Royal Oak, Michigan.
Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. Again, I have the pleasure of bringing to you Father Charles E. Coughlin, pastor of the Shrine of the Little Flower at Royal Oak, Michigan. He has prepared a unique Christmas message to which he himself will introduce. Perhaps I should tell you that during the course of this afternoon's broadcast, the Shrine of the Little Flower choristers will sing a poem song written by Father Coughlin to the melody of Brahms' Lullaby. Before Father Coughlin comes to the microphone, Mr. Guthrie, seated at the shrine organ, will play for us a short medley of Christmas carols of his own arrangement, lasting approximately 3 minutes. During this interlude, you will have an opportunity of telephoning to some friend or family to listen to Father Coughlin's Christmas message. In this way, you can be instrumental in doubling the number of persons in this audience. Copies of this unique Christmas address, including the song poem composed by Father Coughlin, will be mailed to all those in this audience who will write directly to Father Coughlin at Royal Oak, Michigan. Next Sunday, a New Year's message of special import will be prepared. This program is paid for at full commercial rates and will remain actively on the air as long as the many thousands of friends in this audience care to perpetuate it. And now, Mr. Guthrie. Father Coughlin in his Christmas message.
Good afternoon, my friends. On behalf of all those associated with me, and in my own name, I wish you a merry, merry Christmas. May it be merry in the true sense of that word. The old English word, M-E-R-R-Y, as you know, was derived from the proper feminine name, Mary, M-A-R-Y. In bygone days when knighthood was in flower, and when Christianity played a more active part in the social lives of nations than it does today, the expression Mary, that was synonymous with joy and happiness, was borrowed from the name of the tender virgin mother whose arms enfolded a precious baby to her breast more than 1900 years ago today. Because this sublime experience was identified with an indescribable joy to which none other could be compared, the ancient English folk coined the word Mary to express the superlative of happiness. Every mother who gives birth to a baby indeed is happy. In fact, there is no joy in all the world quite so great as is the joy of motherhood. What must have been Mary's joy when, for the first time, she looked into the depths of her baby boy's eyes and glimpsed therein the presence of her Creator and Savior? What ecstasy must have been hers when his rosy lips were pressed against her breast that first Christmas night. Despite her poverty, despite the destitution of the windswept cave, she was conscious of one thing only, conscious that she held in her arms the Son of God made man. She was oblivious of the dumb animals stabled round her because she felt the mystic presence of invisible guests, God the Father, God the Holy Ghost, and the myriads of angels. Therefore, when I wish you a Merry Christmas, it is only another way of saying that I wish you the same joy that the Virgin Mother experienced on her first Christmas. May she be present in your home, together with the royal court which surrounded her in the impoverished cave 1900 years ago. May her divine Son fill your home with peace, with love, and with every benediction, just as truly as he filled Bethlehem's manger with his presence centuries ago. This afternoon's presentation is divided into five short reflections. First, the description of Palestine. Second, a meditation upon the birth of Christ. Third, the reading of the authentic birth record of the Savior. Fourth, some thoughts on the mystery of the Incarnation, and last, a timely application of Christmas and its gift of peace to a world which is contemplating a universal disaster. Each section will be introduced by the singing of an appropriate Christmas carol. Already the Christmas bells are sounding the melody of Little Town of Bethlehem. We will pause reverently as in spirit we join with the shepherds on the hills of Judea, or with the travelers gathered about the flaming logs in one of Bethlehem's taverns.
Thank you.
This is Bethlehem, Bethlehem of the Holy Land. To most of us, there never was extended an opportunity to visit this hallowed place. Palestine is a very insignificant country, if one judges it by its size alone. I remember having read that the great pagan Cicero once exclaimed, "The God of the Jews must be a little God, since he has given his people such a little country." It is a narrow strip of land bounded on the south by Arabia, on the west by the Mediterranean Sea, on the east by the vast Syro-Arabian desert. On the north, its territory ends at the deep ravine which serves as a bed for the Leontes River. Palestine's dimension in length is approximately only 142 miles. The width for that part of country west of the Jordan varies from 58 miles to 23 miles at the extreme north. The total area of Palestine, including the districts beyond the Jordan, scarcely exceeds 10,000 square miles, smaller than our state of Maryland, which is one of the smallest states in the Union. Contrary to the common opinion, severe winter cold is almost unknown in Bethlehem. While it is true that the snow and frost make their appearance nearly every year, nevertheless, the mean temperature of the country is 52 degrees Fahrenheit in December. At the time of the birth of Christ, the division of the Holy Land among the 12 tribes had long since given way to another administrative partition. The country was divided into four provinces, one of them Perea, beyond the Jordan. The other three, on this side of the Jordan, were named Judea at the south, Samaria in the middle, and Galilee in the north. Of these four provinces, Judea at that time unquestionably played the most important part, since for the Jews, it was the religious and political and, to a certain extent, the intellectual center of Palestine. It was there that in the course of numerous centuries had taken place the most significant events in Israel's history. There it was that Jerusalem is located with its glorious temple. There gathered the Sanhedrin. Nevertheless, it was such a poor country that the Roman geographer, Strabo by name, asserted that there was no one in all the world who would think of making war just to seize that territory whose material wealth was so insignificant. It was likewise in Judea that Bethlehem was located, approximately 6 miles distant from the holy city. From Jerusalem, from Dan, from distant Rome and cultured Corinth came those Jews who traced their paternity back to the royal David. In obedience to the edict of Caesar Augustus, they gather at Bethlehem to enroll their names upon the census records of the empire. Little do they suspect that the miracle of the ages, the dreams of the prophets, is about to be enacted in their midst. Soon the flames of their tavern fires will vanish. Soon that storytelling shall cease. As the dying embers glow upon the shadowy hearth, sleep will descend upon the sons of David, and the silence of night will enshroud them. There, my friends, are we in spirit. Not a sound disturbs the chilly night. Not one. Oh, but hark! What sweet melody is echoing on yonder hills? What light illumines the eastern sky? It is the angels' harps sounding their presence. It is a heavenly chorus praising our God. It was evening when Joseph and Mary first came to this little town of Bethlehem. Hundreds of other travelers had preceded them. There was not a room to be rented. But Joseph, remembering how in his own boyhood days he had often carried into a cavern a ewe lamb that was about to give birth to her little ones, determined to take Mary to that humble shelter. Lo, there the mystery of the ages was enacted. As the golden sunlight casts its ray through a beauteous window of stained glass, came Christ, true God and true man, into the lap of his virgin mother. Meanwhile, Joseph, who probably had been outside gathering some firewood, looked aloft at the transcendent light which suddenly shone across the darkened sky. He paused as he heard a chorus of angels' voices raised on high. Then back he came to the cave to kneel beside Mary, her babe and her God pressed close to her breast as the silent, dumb animals breathed upon Madonna and child. The song of the angels rises and swells. The shepherds who are watching their flocks nearby are struck by its melody. Behold, an angel stands before them. He tells them, "Fear not, for I bring thee tidings of great joy that shall be to all the people. For this day is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord in the city of David. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the infant wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger." My friends, can you not visualize the joy, the happiness that came to these shepherds? No wonder they exclaimed, "Let us go over to Bethlehem." Can you not picture them as they hastened to the manger, as they bowed down to kiss the dimpled hands and feet and caress the curly head of the Word made flesh? Christmas is the feast of liberty. For 4,000 years, the chosen people of God waited in expectation for the Messiah. If during that period they beheld their armies vanquished, their lands destroyed, and their entire nation subdued by the Egyptians and others, there was, however, never a time when the fire of hope was totally extinguished within their hearts. My fellow Christians, I can understand how men lose faith in the Herods who would kill Christ, but I cannot understand how thoughtful men shall refuse to do as did the shepherds, to cross over to Bethlehem and kneel this blessed Christmas before the crib where nestles the Son of God, our Redeemer, our Liberator. Oh, may my humble words re-echo the angel's song of old, that I bring you tidings of great joy. Let us indeed go over to Bethlehem. That has been the watchword down the centuries, as nation after nation has taken up the words of the shepherds. The simple story of Bethlehem from the lips of the Apostle Andrew converted the proud Greeks. No eloquence other than the narrative of the gospel was required in the sermons of James, who won over the haughty Spaniards. Peter and Paul preached the good tidings of his birth to the Romans. The glorious Patrick brought it to the Irish, Austin to the English, Boniface to the Germans. And this week, the angel's message, which was hymned above the hills of Judea, shall find welcome in 10,000 cities, in myriads of hamlets. Indeed, those who love liberty will love Christ. Indeed, the prophecies have been fulfilled. His name is great among the Gentiles. So together with Mary Immaculate and the shepherds and all the heavenly court gathered in that humble cavern, we will pause to venerate the Word made flesh. We will listen as Mary sings a lullaby to to her baby. Meanwhile, Christ's birth is recorded. His name, great amongst the Gentiles, will be registered at Bethlehem. It is the birth record of the Son of God made man. It is a simple historic account of the most important birthday in all the annals of mankind. Officially, it reads as follows. In the 5,199th year of the creation of the world, from the time when God, in the beginning, created the heaven and the earth, the 2,957th year after the flood, the 2,015th year from the birth of Abraham, the 1,510th year from Moses and the going forth of the people of Israel from Egypt, the 1,032nd year from the anointing of David the king, in the 65th week according to the prophecy of Daniel, in the 194th Olympiad, the 752nd year from the foundation of the city of Rome, the 42nd year of the rule of Octavian Augustus, all the earth being at peace, Jesus Christ, the eternal God, and the Son of the eternal Father, willing to consecrate the world by his most merciful coming, being conceived by the Holy Ghost, and 9 months having passed since his conception, was born in Bethlehem of Judah of the Virgin Mary, made man. Such, my friends, is the record carried down the ages, the record which inspired the apostles in their preaching, the glorious record which gave purpose to the lives of nations. It was a record woven into the flags of Rome, of Italy, of France, and of Germany. It was an inspiration to the English, Scotch, Irish, Poles, Hungarians, and Austrians. It was a hope for the Russians, the Spaniards, the Portuguese, and the Ukrainians. In a word, the birth of Christ at Bethlehem is identified with all the ideals which the free people of the world cherish. May I remind you that the word Bethlehem means the house of bread? Amongst the ancient Hebrew people, the word bread was used as a synonym to express the ideas of security, shelter, clothing, liberty. In fact, all the prime necessities without which life would be impossible. That same meaning was attached to the word bread in later years when the babe of Bethlehem, grown to manhood, taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Bethlehem, the house of bread. It is the birthplace of the bread of truth in a world that was mentally starving upon the husks of error. It is the birthplace of the bread of economic abundance in a world of poverty. It is the birthplace of the bread of liberty and life everlasting for all the enslaved sons of man, the slaves manacled in Roman galleys, or the slaves shackled in modern sweatshops, or the spiritual slaves held captive by the prince of darkness. O Bethlehem, thou house of bread, we hasten towards thee in spirit. Lead on, silver star. We are grateful to kneel this silent night with the shepherds near the mother and child. There is more than sentiment attached to the birthday of Christ. The human mind is not satisfied to be enraptured either by the angel's song or the shepherd's visit. Nor are its questions answered merely with the privilege of witnessing in spirit the visible and apparent surroundings of the crib, the cattle, and the poverty of the first Christmas. Why, I ask you, was the Son of God made man? How was it possible for a mother to remain a virgin? What explanation can science offer for an omnipotent God to become wrapped in swaddling garments? Indeed, the mystery of Christmas has a definite meaning for all Christians. Theologians refer to it as the Feast of the Incarnation, which means the feast which commemorates the birthday of the second person of the Most Blessed Trinity made flesh. In the crib at Bethlehem rested true God and true man. He was God from all eternity. He was man only from the time of his conception and birth. As God, it was he who spangled the heavens with all the stars. As man, he is no more powerful than any other baby. There he is, however, true God and true man, omnipotent in bonds, as Cardinal Newman described him. Of course, we believe that Jesus Christ as God is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. We believe that he is the Son of God the Father. But as man, he had no father in the same sense that you and I have one. It was through the power and operation of the Holy Ghost that he was conceived in his mother's body. A mother, therefore, who was a virgin. That is our belief. That is part of the mystery of the Incarnation. But this mystery of the Incarnation is like a vast diamond with many, many facets. Although Christ had no human father, which to us is a biological mystery, although his mother remained a virgin after his birth, which is a physiological mystery, there are still deeper mysteries, more brilliant facets in this great diamond of the Incarnation. Why did Christ come down to earth to endure its poverty, its suffering, its heartaches and disappointments? Well, that is a theological mystery. The only answer that I can submit to you at present is this. Every intelligent person knew that some serious affliction had befallen human nature. Here were millions of men all struggling to be happy. All were equipped with intellects capable of knowing the truth, capable of solving difficulties, just the same as the ear is capable of hearing sound or the eye of seeing color. Unfortunately, the human intellect did not always grasp the truth. Often it became enmeshed in error. The mighty will of man that was made to strive for and obtain what is good often was reaching for things that were evil. As a result, both individual and social life on this earth deteriorated. Great philosophers and leaders tried their best to rectify the sad plight into which man had fallen, but all failed. They failed because the cause of this intellectual and spiritual deterioration was more serious than they suspected. So serious that no human power was able to remove it. We Christians describe this cause by the ugly word sin. Original sin and actual sins which cause men to rebel against God and choose to become followers of the Prince of Darkness. Sin which in its first analysis is an injustice committed against God who is infinite by human creatures who are finite. Why then, I ask, did Christ come down to earth to be true God and true man and like us in all things save sin? There is only one answer. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us primarily to satisfy the divine justice which had been outraged by sin. An infinite injustice had been committed by man. Only an infinite price paid by an infinite person could satisfy it. And that infinite price was the life of the infinite victim who was part man and part God. That, my friends, is another facet in this mystery of the incarnation. It is the mystery of love itself, of infinite love. If Christ then is really God and at the same time really man, are there two persons mingled mysteriously into one, I ask? Is it a human person that Mary holds close to her breast? All Christianity teaches that she holds only one person in her arms, a divine person. Christianity teaches that there are two natures, a human nature and a divine nature in Christ, but only one person, a divine person. Well, here I am, using more or less ordinary words like person and nature, which most of us take for granted that we understand thoroughly. But permit me to mention that by the word person, we mean one thing, and by the words human nature, we mean another thing. Without delving into the philosophy of all this, permit me to add that every human act, like sleeping, or eating, or walking, or dying, which Christ performed, these were actions flowing from Christ's human nature, but they were all attributable to his divine person, which was responsible for everything he did, even as man. Consequently, because Christ's person is divine, and because the human actions which he performed were actions of a divine person, therefore every human action of Christ was of infinite value, valuable enough to pay off the price of our sins. Your human actions and mine are finite because they are of a finite person. But Christ's human actions were infinite because he is an infinite person. Before passing from the consideration of the mystery surrounding Christ's birth, once more may I refer to the mystery of love, the theological mystery. No one will ever be able to sound the depths of God's love for us. It is true that we are his creatures, but what sinful creatures we have been. In the first instance, God need never have created us, and in the last instance, he need never have redeemed us. He need never have paid off the price of our infidelity and opened again the gates of heaven for us. He need never have left the joys of heaven and accepted the hardships of this life, its poverty, its calumny, its unjust accusations, its crucifixion and death. He need never have made us brothers. But all these things he did, and sealed them with a multitude of accredited miracles to prove his divinity. There is a mystery which neither time nor eternity can fathom, the mystery of God's love for each one of us. Thus, this baby in his mother's arms at Bethlehem is divine, and we know that he is divine by the actions which he performed. O gentle Jesus, we will watch you grow to manhood. One time you will change water into wine. Another time you will calm the angry waters of Lake Genezareth. Then you will multiply bread, cure the lepers, raise the dead to life. Finally, you will be led prisoner to Pilate's hall. There you will be accused of blasphemy. You will be questioned, "Art thou the Son of God?" And your answer will be, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again." Then you will be crucified. And on the 3rd day after your death, your empty tomb, your friends, and even your enemies will witness the fact of your resurrection. Indeed, gentle Jesus, thou art the Son of God. Thou alone art the joy of the world. Thou alone art its liberator and redeemer. True God, true man, in one divine person. In celebrating this feast of Christmas, my friends, let us remember that we are also celebrating the feast of peace. The first Christmas was advertised to this world not only by the appearance of a bright star whose shining was visible to the wise men living abroad, but also by the propaganda, if I may use the word correctly, broadcast by the angels in their hymn, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of good will." As the birth record of Christ indicates, there was peace throughout the Roman Empire on this occasion. The armies had ceased marching, the battle cries were stilled. There was peace in the sense that there was no war. Oh, but there was no peace for the millions of slaves who had been dispossessed of their lands. There was no peace for the tribes, principalities, and kingdoms which were forced to pay tribute to the exploitations of a Caesar. There was no peace in the hearts or minds of the empire's population, a population which worshipped the nationalism of Jupiter, the militarism of Mars, the licentiousness of Venus, and the terrors of Vulcan and his eternal hell. "Peace, peace, and there was no peace," sounded the voice of the prophets of old. There could be no peace unless it was ushered into the world by Christ himself. By the same Christ who in later years said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, do I give it unto you." My friends, believers in Jesus Christ, the feast day of Christmas should be for us the feast day of peace. Of that peace which not only terminates the terrors of war, but which brings to an end the slavery of insecurity, the bondage of exploitation, and the horrors attendant upon doubt and despair. Alas, 1938 Christmas days have come and gone, but this generation stands upon the threshold of another world war, because we and our parents refuse to accept the conditions upon which Christ gives peace to the world. The essential condition is that of goodwill. For he promised peace to men of goodwill, not to men who endeavor to substitute their wills for God's, not to nations which are content to follow the pattern of diplomacy and policy arrived at only by human reason. Goodwill is dependent upon good intellect. For what we choose, what we will, what we do with full knowledge, its goodness depends upon the accuracy of that knowledge. Now it is not difficult for the trained mind of a pagan to reason out that God exists, because the world of intellect is overflowing with argument to enable even the pagan to arrive at this conclusion. But reason alone cannot arrive at the certainty that this baby in Bethlehem is God, for the evidences of proof are too contradictory in their seemingness. The poverty, the seeming contradiction of a virgin mother, and the thousands of other barriers which impel unaided reason to say, "This cannot be God." Not contrary to reason, but above it, as far above as the heavens are to the earth, God the Father instructed us through the miraculous prophecies that this baby Christ, wrapped in the swaddling clothing of seeming contradiction, is his son, despite all the impelling and visible tendencies on the part of fallible reason to cry out and say that this cannot be, and despite the inclination of the will to follow such erroneous reason. In the case of the modern world, as in the former case of the angels, during their period of probation, our destiny towards good or evil, towards prosperity or poverty, towards heaven or hell, this destiny is dependent not so much upon our accepting God, whose existence no trained rational man disputes, but upon our accepting a baby as God on the prophetical word of his father. A baby boy surrounded with poverty. The same baby boy who, when matured as man, died on a cross surrounded by thieves. To accept him as God requires the faith of goodwill. Therefore, peace on earth to men of goodwill becomes translated into language which reads, peace on earth to those who accept the Christ child as God, who serve him, and who follow his precepts in their logical application. Everywhere, practically everywhere, pealing bells are sounding on snow-covered hills or in sun-kissed valleys, where youthful voices carol a message of peace pronounced by angels to the shepherds of Judea. Almost everywhere, save Russia, Mexico, and loyalist Spain, where Christian churches have been desecrated and where governments have spurned our Christ. And almost everywhere, wars and rumors of wars fill the air. Oh, why must this be? Because vicious propaganda counter to that pronounced by the angels sound over radio and is multiplied in the press. Because our newspapers are strewn with anti-Christian propaganda of the warmongers who are concerned not with advancing the kingdom of Christ, not with promoting the teachings of Christ, but with the expectancy of profits resulting from their policy of non-serviam, the policy of ill will, the policy of Lucifer, the policy of not accepting the prophecies of God, of not accepting Christ and his poverty and his death, Christ as God. 20 years ago, we fought a war to end all wars. Today, the fields of Europe once more are clasping to their cold bosoms the mangled corpses of Christ's brothers. And tomorrow, the little children gathered about the Christmas tree in your homes, they will be the victims of this policy of bad will, victims of propaganda preached by those who refuse to accept as God the babe of Bethlehem. Ah, but this is Christmas, the feast day also of those ambassadors who came from the court of heaven to offer peace and happiness to a heart-sick world. Did not these ambassadors, and the word angel means ambassador, did they not inform us that the condition upon which peace depends is goodwill? And does not goodwill depend upon good intellect? And does not good intellect depend upon God's faith which came to fill the valleys of human intellect and its errors? Does not this goodwill mean God's will? And does not God's will imply that we accept as our Savior, as our God, this baby in the crib, surrounded with poverty and 10,000 circumstances which cry out that according to reason, this child is not God? Lucifer's proud intellect impelled him to say, I will not serve. Christian reason, admitting the existence of mysteries which transcend all reason, bows down with the shepherds and whispers, my Lord and my God. Need we inquire if there can be peace by our joining hands with those who hate God and who reject his Christ? Oh, need we inquire those things? Oh, no. Christ child nestled at Mary's breasts. We ask you that the children of our America will be spared the tortures of persecution and war, and to be spared this baby Christ. We kneel before you, submitting our wills to yours. O Virgin Mother, mingle with the mothers of America this day. Tell them the story of your journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Tell them the story of the angels, the shepherds, and the wise men. And tell them the story of the Christmas trees laden with its gifts. The green Christmas tree, the harbinger of hope. The lighted Christmas tree, the promise of understanding. And say to them, Mary Immaculate, mothers, mothers, particularly do I appeal to you, for this too is your feast day. The dimpled hands, the curly head of your son, are held close to your breast. Soon your little boy will step down from the throne of your knee to walk life's highway. May he walk that pathway side by side with my son, his elder brother. May he walk it even to Gethsemane or Calvary if necessary, but not to the battlefields as members of the battalions of death to sacrifice their lives for gospels other than the gospel of love, which was born in the stable of Bethlehem on the first Christmas day. So, my friends, do we remember Christmas after 1938 years of past? In spirit, let us join with the choirs in singing, Come, All Ye Faithful.
Ladies and gentlemen, copies of this unusual address with a deep spiritual significance can be had by all in this audience at Royal Oak, Michigan. Over these same stations and at this same hour next Sunday afternoon, Father Coughlin's voice will be heard in a special New Year's message, a new year fraught with hopes and fears. Hopes for the ascendancy of Christ's principles and fears lest the advances of godless radicalism. Once more, on behalf and all who are associated with him, Mason's joyful greetings not only to Evan and of all the radio stations and their staffs who have collaborated with us in making this program possible. Until next Sunday afternoon, this is your announcer, Franklin Mitchell, bidding you a good afternoon.
We've presented the regular Sunday afternoon address of Father Charles E. Coughlin from Royal Oak, Michigan. The thoughts and opinions contained in this address were entirely the policies of this station. Your dial is set at 1,250 kilocycles, WHBI, Hoyt Brothers Incorporated, Newark, New Jersey.